Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 19. We're nearing the end of our study, and we're going to look at the latter half of chapter 19 tonight. And I've entitled my message, Snapshots of the Second Coming. You've all heard it said before that a picture is worth a thousand words. And that's really true. And basically, that's what the Bible is filled with, are different snapshots or pictures of the second coming. I was thinking about that as I was preparing this afternoon. I remembered, and so I looked it up, but the New York Times, every year, does a series or a portrait that they publish, and they call it the Year in Pictures for that year. For the last 76 years, they've done that. And actually, I have a book that my parents got for me from the year I was born. That's for that year, for the Year in Pictures. It's 1966, the Year in Pictures. And it's really cool to go back and look at that. And all those pictures together tell a story, and they kind of give you a sense of the times, even though those were years, that was years ago. And the Bible has a lot of different pictures about the second coming. As a matter of fact, there are 1,845 references to the second coming of Christ found in Scripture. There's all kinds of Old Testament references in places like Isaiah and Zechariah and Joel. Jesus himself refers to the second coming some 21 times. Even in the book of Jude it's mentioned, and this is really interesting. In Jude, Jude mentions an Old Testament figure named Enoch. Enoch is found in Genesis chapter 5. He's just seven generations removed from Adam. And yet Jude says that Enoch prophesied about the second coming. In Jude chapter 14, we read these words. Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way. So there's all kinds of pictures. But tonight we're going to focus on John's snapshot of the second coming. And it's a very vivid description of what it'll be like. And so we're going to try to look at that together tonight and kind of hash that out. Last week we looked at the scene in heaven, the beautiful scene of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Tonight we're back on earth again, and we're looking at the literal return. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ, as described by the prophet John in the Revelation. And so I'm going to read beginning in verse 11, and we're going to look at chapter 19 tonight. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen." We talked about that a little bit last week. "A sharp sword came from his mouth, so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod." He's coming back to take control, to take authority or ownership over the earth. And he's going to rule with an iron rod. "He will also," and we've seen this also earlier in Revelation, this imagery, "he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's pray together. Father, as we look at your holy, inspired word tonight, we're thankful that John has helped to unveil this great picture of your return. Lord, we know that that'll be a great and at the same time a terrible day, because it'll be a day of judgment, righteous judgment. Help us not to shrink back from that. Sometimes, especially in our culture, in our society today, we don't like to think about the judgment. We like to think about the grace of God and the mercy of God, but we don't like to think about the fact that you're also a God of justice and a God of judgment. But Lord, it's very clearly portrayed in your word. Help us to understand that better. Help us to understand what these snapshots are all about, what the symbolism is about. And Lord, as always, I pray that you would please help me to preach tonight. I pray that your Spirit would speak through me so that you would get glory and people would be drawn closer to you. And we thank you for this prophecy and for this word in the Revelation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that I see as I read through chapter 19, and I've seen it in other chapters too, but it's very interesting, the contrasts that you see regarding Jesus and His return. We also understand the contrast between heaven and earth. I've already talked about how heaven is a great spontaneous outburst of celebration. And there's going to be celebration because of what's been accomplished and the people that are there and the cleansing of those that are there and the fact that they're now going to be presented spotless before the Lamb of God. And that's wonderful imagery. But the flip side of that is there's going to be some horrible times on earth. Jesus is going to return, and according to some of these snapshots, He's going to appear like lightning. And He's going to destroy the assembled armies of the world at this time. And we've read earlier, like in chapter 16, that large hailstones are going to fall on people. And there's going to be a horrible bloodbath at this place called Armageddon that we've also talked about during this series. And thousands upon thousands of holy ones, people who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, will ride behind Him. Think about that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you better get ready to ride. One of these days you're going to ride behind Him. And just an incredible scene. Lots of things to think about. But all this is teaching us about the second coming of Christ. And this is His visible return. Let me just clarify that before we get into our outline tonight. Don't get confused. Don't confuse the rapture with the second coming. A lot of people kind of intertwine the two. Sometimes even well-intentioned people intertwine the two. But I believe the Bible is teaching that those are two separate events. And some passages describe this secret coming where Christ doesn't literally come to earth, but He brings the church up to be with Him. That's what we are calling the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. Most clearly explain or talk about the rapture. Now, there are similarities between the two, but I believe there's good reasons for believing that they're two separate events. You may disagree with me. That's okay. We can still be friends, and we can still be brothers and sisters in the Lord. But I'm just saying there are good reasons to believe they're separate events. Because think about this. Just think about this for a second, then I'll move on. At the rapture, it's clear that the Lord comes secretly, and He's coming for His church. He's coming for His children, for believers in Jesus. And He appears in the clouds, and only those who know Him are able to see Him. And His feet never touch the earth. Those are some things that are hit upon when you hear about the rapture being described. But what we're reading tonight is His second coming. There's a time when Christ will literally come back to this earth. And when He comes at His second coming, and you can read about it not only here but many other places, every eye will see Him. Everyone will know when He returns. And they will witness Him personally. And so what I believe, again, in my way of understanding the end times theology, and I'm humbly holding to this, is that His rapture occurs right before the ushering in of the Great Tribulation. The 7-year period that we've been talking about as we've worked through these chapters. Brother Nick and I both have worked together through this. Christ comes at visibly and bodily at the end of the Great Tribulation. That's where we are now in chapter 19. And He comes to begin His millennial or thousand-year reign. That's where we are on the eschatology or the calendar, prophetic calendar of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're talking about His literal bodily return. And again, there's lots of other passages that deal with this, We don't have time to get into all of them tonight, but Old and New Testament. But whether man is ready or not, Jesus is coming again. Whenever you hear somebody say that, this is it. This is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is coming again. It may be a long time away or it may be soon. Nobody knows. But He is coming to earth again. Every Christian believes in the bodily, physical return of Jesus Christ. That's Orthodox Christianity. And that's the point, by the way, of the book of Revelation. You can make it through your struggles. Yes, you're going through hard times right now, but He is returning. Hold fast. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to what you believe. The King is coming. Seems like I know a song about that, and we sing that sometimes. So let's get into this tonight. I've got 2 points I want to make as we break down these snapshots of the second coming. And I'll try to talk about some of the imagery of what we're looking at here in chapter 19, in the latter part of this chapter. Number one, John's description of the second coming is filled with contrasts. With contrasts. One of the things that John is doing with this picture is he's contrasting things. Now, we know what a contrast is. It's comparing two things that are different. Different ends of the spectrum. And that's what John is doing. And so, look with me now. Let's get back into Scripture and walk through this a little bit. The first thing he's doing is he sees heaven opened, and he sees a white horse with a rider on it, and he describes that rider. And you can't help but notice as you read this, that as Jesus returns, He is returning with great power and glory. He is returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that's a contrast. It's a contrast from His first time on earth, or the first incarnation. Don't miss that. John is describing that or teaching that. You see, there's a vivid contrast between the suffering servant and the conquering king. You can't help but get that. The first time that Jesus came, and it was even the way it was prophesied in Isaiah, He was going to be meek and lowly and humble. He was going to be despised and rejected. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? He came to a pauper and was born in a nondescript little tiny backwater village called Nazareth. He never left Israel. He really didn't have a whole lot of influence as far as worldwide at that point in time. And therefore, a lot of people misunderstood Him. A lot of people who were looking for the Messiah missed the actual Messiah. Have you ever thought about that? How did these religious leaders who knew Scripture and prophecy backwards and forwards, how did they miss Him? How did these other people miss Him? By and large, a lot of the Jewish people missed Jesus when He actually walked on this earth. It's because He wasn't who they thought He was going to be. And the irony of it is when He comes again in the second coming, He's going to be more of what they were looking for. For instance, notice how it says here that He's coming on this white horse. Generals, conquering kings, would ride into a village or a city on a white horse in that day and that time. And they would ride victoriously on the white horse. It symbolized victory and power. And it was used in triumphal processions, which the Roman Empire celebrated time and time again because they were often a conquering army. His appearance is majestic. It says here in verse 12 that His eyes were like a fiery flame. That's the same language we read in chapter 1, isn't it? Talked about His eyes in chapter 1. When He says His eyes are a fiery flame, what does that mean? That's talking about His holiness. Christ can give you the look, just like Mom used to give you the look, right? You don't want the look, but it's speaking of His holiness. And the crowns or diadems on His head, these refer to crowns of royalty. And the reason they're plural, that He's wearing several crowns, is because He's not one of many kings. He is the King. He's the King over all, the one and only King. And that's what John is trying to describe. He is Lord of all. That great passage we read in Philippians chapter 2 that I quoted today. He is Lord of all. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord on the earth and above the earth and under the earth. And that's what John is describing here. It talks about how He wore a robe dipped in blood. That just refers to judgment. He's coming back to judge the earth. The first time he came to bring salvation. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. This time he's coming to bring judgment. And I'll talk about that contrast in just a moment. And then he's called the Word of God. Again, the Bible has many names for Jesus. But a name that John particularly loves is the Word. How did John begin his gospel? He talked about the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word. And so that's what he's talking about here. But even then, he is higher than us. And we can't really understand. It talks about how that he has a name written that no one knows except himself. There's things about Christ that are too high for us to understand. God's ways are higher than our ways. And even after an eternity in heaven, I think we'll still be uncovering and figuring out things about this majestic Savior. Just a vivid, vivid contrast between the suffering servant and the conquering king. But second, it's a vivid contrast between the one who is faithful and true and the father of lies. Again, a big part of Revelation is the fact that while Satan, it may look like he is winning right now and he's gaining ground, and you may feel like he is really having his way with you and with this world, Satan is a defeated foe. He's deceitful. He is not the real deal. And this is what this language is all about, this imagery. He's the father of lies. Let me go back to that white horse again. Remember a few chapters ago, we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we saw that white horse, and we talked about how the white horse represents the Antichrist, because the Antichrist will come as a world leader, and he'll promise of bringing peace, and he'll promise of being the leader of the world and the greatest person ever. But he's a false leader. He's a false Messiah. 666 is the false Trinity. And so Jesus is the true. That's why he's called the one who is faithful and true. So what's John doing? He's contrasting Jesus with the Antichrist or with Satan, because Satan fuels the Antichrist. And so what has been falsely worshipped or ruling by a false authority is now put down. Deception and idolatry is defeated. And I don't know about you, but that's good news for me. Judgment may be awful and it's going to be a hard day, but it's good news because the one who is faithful and true is taking ownership and he's righting what's wrong. And so he's a righteous judge. Think about the contrast there. Think about when he was here on the earth as a human, as a man. And he's contrasted with some of the judges we read about in the Gospels, like Pilate and Herod and Annas and Caiaphas. They judged him. Now he's coming to judge all of the false rulers and leaders who were set up by Satan. He is contrasted with the corrupt world system that we've talked about earlier, Babylon. And so that's the symbolism that's being talked about here. So you're like, okay, what does that have to do with the price of onions? What does that have to do with me right now, in my world right now? Well, first of all, you don't know. You could be in the last days. It could be close, but even beyond that, let's say it's not close. The point is, always remember you can trust Jesus. Trust Him where you are in your life right now. Trust Him with the difficulties you're facing. You may have a problem that's going to rear its ugly head tomorrow, and you don't know how you're going to deal with it. You know what? You can go to bed at night, and you can sleep and get a good night's rest because Jesus is your Savior. You can trust Him. He's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He will keep His Word. Keep on trusting Him because He's faithful and true. That's why John's giving you this contrast. But not only that, there's a contrast, and this has to be brought out in this lesson tonight, between the mercy of God and the justice of God. There's a contrast between the mercy of God and the justice of God. And that's what we're seeing here. Notice a little farther down, verse 15. It says, a sharp sword came from his mouth. Of course, we know that's the word of God, and we know he's going to defeat all of these foes with simply a word. Just like God simply spoke this universe into existence. Christ will defeat these armies that gather against him at Armageddon with just a word. And we also know that His Word is powerful. In fact, when I think about the sword, His Word being depicted as a sword, I'm reminded of what is written in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged or double-edged sword." God's Word is active, and it's able to penetrate our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. And God will use His Word as a sword sometimes to divide what's right and what's wrong. And so there's a contrast. Now, here's what I need to say, and I've brought this out many times, but I need to say it again. You need to hear it. We've got to keep hearing it. We live in a day of mercy. That's why it says in the Bible that today is the day of salvation. God wants to have mercy on you and I and all of the world. That's why we're His ambassadors. That's why we train and do three circles of evangelism, so we can have gospel conversation, because the world needs to hear. God wants to have mercy on you. Isn't that great and wonderful? Yet so many people blow it off. So many people say, "Yeah, I know, I'll get around to it one of these days." No, today is the day of salvation, because we don't know how long we'll have. One of these days, that window will close. I love how it says in Romans 2 that Paul says there, may the kindness of the Lord lead you to repentance. That's what mercy is all about. Folks, that window is going to close one day. And when the window closes, you know what's next. It's judgment. And I know we don't like to talk about it. I don't like to preach on it. But it's in the Bible. It's a clear theme in Scripture that judgment is coming. The robe that's mentioned here that's stained with blood represents judgment. The wine press, the trampling of the grapes, all of that, the blood, it's referring to the fact that Christ will judge. And He has the right to judge because He gave His life as a ransom for many. And so He's the one who's coming back to judge. And that's where a lot of people just, they beg off. They don't like that message in our culture of judgment. But I've got something for you to think about tonight. And this really is a little extra with this message. But I want you just to think about this. I found this very interesting. Tim Keller is the one who writes these words. But he says, secular Westerners, which that's you and I, people in Europe, Westerners almost inherently recoil at the Christian doctrine of hell. And yet we generally find the Bible's teaching on forgiveness and turning the other cheek to be quite appealing. Wouldn't you find that to be true? Most people will listen to that kind of teaching in our world today, in our culture. What they won't listen to is the lesson about judgment or hell or fire and damnation. This is what he writes, though. He goes on to write, however, traditional societies, meaning people outside of our Western mindset, people like we meet when we go to Africa or other parts of the world, they have a lot less problem accepting the idea of God's judgment than they do the biblical notion of mercy. So for people in, say, a Muslim culture or other parts of the world, they understand judgment a lot better than they do mercy. And I saw this firsthand when I was in Africa. I think I've told you this story before, but we ran across some kids one day at a school. And we were sharing the gospel until dark. And these kids had Gideon Bibles. The Gideons had brought Bibles to them. And they actually had Bibles. Most people we talk to over there don't have Bibles. But these guys did. But they didn't understand the Bible. And so I told a story from God's Word, like we do over there. And I told the story about the woman caught in adultery. That's one of our favorite stories, isn't it? In John chapter 8. And we talked about how Jesus, the woman had been caught in the act of adultery, and the people were ready to stone her. And Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And He went on to say, "Does anyone condemn you?" She says, "No." He says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." We love that. Some of you are ready to say amen right now. What do we love about that story? The mercy that Jesus showed. But this young man that I was teaching to when I shared that story in Africa, you know what he said? His question was, how can Jesus stay true to Himself and do that? You're like, well, why would He bring that? I didn't even think about that. It's because he's in a different culture. And in that culture, they don't have a problem with judgment. That's what Keller's saying here. He says, this is his concluding statement, they are offended by a forgiving God just as we are conditioned to take more natural offense at His judgment and His justice. And this is Keller's point. Why should cultural sensibilities be the final court in which to judge whether Christianity is valid? In other words, we don't make God in our own image. Let's just preach the whole counsel of God's Word and let the chips fall where they may. Because God is big enough to bring about what He desires to do. Amen? Amen. So He's a God of judgment. There's a contrast between His mercy and between His justice. Let's move a little farther down, though. I want you to see the last part of this chapter tonight. Look at verse 17. I'm going to read a little bit here in 17, but before I read, let me give you the second point. John's description of the second coming is filled with carnage. Carnage just is a word that means destruction, or it's filled with sorrow and woe. It's not a pretty picture. Judgment is not a pretty picture, but we don't need to look at it through rose-colored glasses. We don't need to try to dress it up and make it palatable to our society. Judgment is difficult. I'm just warning you right now, this is a difficult picture. But this is the scene of judgment, the snapshot that John takes prophetically when he looks at the judgment of Christ when Christ returns. So Christ returns to earth, the army's behind Him, and this is what happens. First of all, verse 17, an angel appears. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, come and gather together for the great supper of God. So there's another contrast. I didn't even think about it until just now, by the way, but we are seeing a contrast in the chapter. The early part of the chapter has this marriage supper taking place in heaven, and here's another great supper, this not a very appetizing supper, taking place on earth. And notice what he says, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Because of what's written right there, I don't believe there's any other chance for people to be saved at this point. I think there will be people saved during the Great Tribulation, but I don't think there's anybody saved left on earth at this point. I think there's only people who will be judged by a righteous Savior. And so they're going to be judged. And so he writes right here that they're going to be basically become carnage. They're going to be left to die, and the vultures or the birds are going to get them. And listen, I believe this is literal and not symbolic. You know, every year there are millions of birds that travel going between Africa and Europe, and they guess what they fly over? They fly right over the Middle East, right over Israel. In fact, there are 23 different species of vultures, 16 of them in Africa alone. I was doing a little bit of research on that. And they fly in migratory patterns over Israel. And I believe these are the birds the angel has in view when he says, come and eat the flesh of all of these different people. And notice, flesh is mentioned 5 different times here. And so, who are these people? Well, they're the people that gather for the Battle of Armageddon. And notice that they're people from all different walks of life. So, the carnage is first of all announced by an angel. And by the way, this goes along perfectly with what Ezekiel writes. I'll give you one Old Testament prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 4 and 5, he says, you, all your troops, and the peoples who are with you, will fall on the mountains of Israel, and I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and to the wild animals. You will fall on the open field, for I have spoken. This is a declaration of the Lord. And listen, this is something else we don't understand in our Western thinking that they would have understood in John's day. That was the ultimate insult to any ancient army in the ancient Near East. When Goliath taunted David and the Israelites, remember when the Philistines had Goliath as their champion? When he taunted them, bring a man out to fight me, he used a similar argument or terminology. He said to the ancient Israelite army, he said, come here and I'll give your flesh to the birds. By the way, David answered in a similar fashion, 1 Samuel 17:44. He said, give the Philistine corpses to the birds of the sky. So this is the ultimate insult. It means that God will overwhelmingly be victorious. And the carnage is experienced on all levels. That's why the angel speaks about eating the flesh of kings and military commanders and the mighty and horses and riders and the flesh of everyone, free and slave, small and great. No one escapes the judgment of God. That's the point he's trying to make. Everyone. And here's the thing. Man thinks he's in control. All of these armies have been drawn or wooed into Armageddon to fight this battle, and they're going to fight against each other, when really God is the one who is bringing them together for their own judgment. But they're deceived by Satan. I like what Adrian Rogers says about that, regarding this chapter and this passage. He says, or used to say, Satan has such unbelievable persuasive powers. He will make you think up is down, good is bad, and white is black. But anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, will believe Satan's lies, and they will face his judgment, meaning the Lord's judgment. And that's what they're doing here. They're facing judgment. Another commentator I read, A.R. Fawcett, said, the world, at its highest development of material and spiritual power, is but a decorated carcass round which eagles gather. And so that's what they are. They're nothing more than a carcass. But this carnage is also over instantaneously. Look back with me in the passage. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse. So remember, they've come here to battle one another. There's some type of a world war going on. But when they see Jesus, now again, look at this imagery, this snapshot. Rather than bow to him in worship, mankind, evil, wicked, unsaved mankind, is rebellious to the end. They align forces to try to battle God, to try to battle against Jesus. And so they gather together to wage war against the rider on the horse, verse 19, and his army. Verse 20, but the beast was taken prisoner. I mean, just like that. There is no battle. It's over instantaneously. And along with it, the false prophet, part of that unholy trinity, who'd performed the signs we read way back in chapter 13 in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image with those signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now that's a place of final judgment. We're going to read about that more in chapter 20. We don't have time to unpack that tonight. But they're the first to be thrown into the lake of fire. We're going to talk about what that means next week when we get into chapter 20. But the rest were killed. That's the millions of people. That's the ones who are going to be left for the birds to feed on. They were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider. There's that imagery again. On the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. I know that's not a very pretty scene, but that's the judgment. That's what awaits people. People are not getting away with anything. They are not somehow outsmarting God or escaping God. They're going to face judgment. And those that aren't there for that, they're going to face judgment in chapter 20. Because that's what we're going to read about next week. This great white throne judgment. So again, that's what John is talking about here. He's talking about the judgment. The return of Christ, the second coming, is a great and a terrible day. It's a great day for those who are his followers and believers, because they're going to be gathered together for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it's a terrible day for those who refuse to bow the knee, or refuse to believe him, or refuse to receive his free gift of grace. Max Lucado put it this way. Max wrote one time, when you recognize God as creator, you will admire him. When you recognize his wisdom, you will learn from him. When you discover his strength, you will rely on him. But only when he saves you will you worship him. Suddenly, you're left with only one option, God. And when you ask, really ask, or genuinely ask, he will come. And from that moment on, he is not just a deity to admire, a teacher to observe, or a master to obey. He is a savior to be worshipped. Don't you see the contrast? That's the ultimate contrast right here. The first is a contrast of blessing and joy. The second is a time of judgment and sorrow. All of human history is rapidly marching toward Armageddon, toward the second coming. Again, I say, are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Today is a day of salvation. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, Harold's going to come up in just a moment and do our invitation tonight. But I want to encourage you. It's Sunday night. We're getting ready to go home and start a new work week this week. But maybe tonight there's just something on your heart you need to do. Maybe somebody needs to come forward and just pray at this altar. That's what this invitation is for. Maybe there's somebody that needs to, they've made a decision. They need to make it public. They need to let people know what's happened in their life. Tonight's the night to come. Maybe you just need to talk to me about something. We need to pray together as two believers coming together in the power of prayer, unifying, agreeing, believing together. I don't know what it is, but this altar is open as we come together for this invitation. Don't waste this time. Use this time to draw near to the Lord.